In your copy of the New Testament, I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter number 2, as was just read a moment ago, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. For all of human history, philosophy has sought to answer life's most important questions. Questions like, who am I? And where did I come from? And why am I here? Questions like, who is God? And where did he come from? Questions like, what is reality and what is truth? And what will happen when I die? These are the questions that man has asked and that philosophy has attempted to answer. But unfortunately, without the special revelation of God's word, all of those questions can only be answered with philosophy or human speculation, which ultimately leaves us without an answer at all. I might just take a moment here and cite for you from some of the ancient philosophers. It was in the 5th century B.C. that the pre-Socratic Greek philosopher, that's before Socrates, the pre-Socratic Greek philosopher Protagoras asserted the homomensura, or the man-measure theory, that states that man is the measure of all things. And Protagoras argued that if a man was the measure of all things, then every man's opinion is true. Whatever seems to be true to a man is true for that man, because man is the measure of truth. And of course, while that's an ancient philosophy, it's also a modern philosophy. It was in the 19th century that German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche proclaimed that God was dead. But Friedrich Nietzsche couldn't live with the implications of his own philosophy, and I'm quoting here, "For Nietzsche to be consistent, he needed to become his own Superman. He needed to become his own God, because if God is dead, that leaves me by myself as God." But his views were overwhelming even for himself. He couldn't handle the horror of being responsible for everything. In the impossibility of his situation, madness became his only possible freedom from the overbearing responsibility. And so in despair, he cried, "Alas, grant me madness." And tragically, Nietzsche's wish was granted, and he spent the last 11 years of his life insane. How about the 20th century? In the 20th century, French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a novel called Nausea. And in his novel, the main character says this. He says, "Everything is born without reason, goes on living in weakness, and dies by accident." Sartre believed that we are a heap of existences, uncomfortable, embarrassed at ourselves. We haven't the slightest reasons to be here. That's helpful. Most recently, the 21st century. And here we live in the 21st century. It was the physicist Stephen Hawking who died just a year or so ago, I think March of 2018. Stephen Hawking said this in his book, The Grand Design. He said, "Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist." He said, "God is the name people give to the reason we are here, but I think that reason is the laws of physics rather than someone with whom one can have a personal relationship." And so from Socrates to Plato to Spinoza to John Locke or Immanuel Kant, brilliant minds have postulated all sorts of ideas, theories, and philosophies to answer the questions of the mysteries of life. And even now, postmodern man attempts to answer those things, but nothing satisfies the questions of man. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "They became futile in their thoughts," that's in their speculations, in their imaginations. "Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools." And so this morning I've written for you at the top of your notes, Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15 explain the insufficiency of philosophy compared with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Philosophy might ask some of the right questions, but Jesus Christ is the only right answer. And he is sufficient. We'll look at that this morning from this text. Let's pause again for prayer, shall we? Lord, once again this morning, we bow our heads and our hearts before you, acknowledging that we are nothing without you, and that you have made the wisdom of man to be foolishness. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would give us understanding this morning. Lord, I pray that you would capture our attention and arrest our attention to think on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ alone. His death on the cross, which is the wisdom of God. So, Lord, we commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a boy who was about to go on his first date, and he was nervous as to what he should talk about, so he asked his father for some advice. And his father told him, "Son, there are three subjects that always work when you are on a date. They are food, family, and philosophy." And so the boy picked up his date, and they went to an ice cream shop, and with ice cream sodas now in front of them, they stared at each other for a long time, neither one speaking. And as the boy's nervousness built up, he remembered his father's advice, and he chose the first topic of food. And so he asked the girl, "Susie, do you like potato pancakes?" To which the girl answered, "No." And the silence returned. After a few more uncomfortable minutes, the boy thought of his father's second suggested subject of family. And so he turned to the girl and asked, "So, Susie, do you have a brother?" And again, she answered, "No," and the silence returned. So finally, the boy had to play his last card. He thought of his father's advice. Food and family didn't work, and so only philosophy was left. And so he mustered up the courage and asked the girl, "Susie, if you had a brother, would he like potato pancakes?" "Well, no. That's a ridiculous question that really presents an impossible answer. I would offer you number one in your notes. Philosophy is insufficient for solutions. Philosophy is insufficient for solutions. And I would point you to verse number 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. All through the pages of the New Testament, the church is warned of danger. We are told to beware. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warned us to beware of false prophets and teachers. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul warned us to beware of evil workers. And here now in Colossians 2 verse 8, the Bible says to beware that no one cheats you, or literally takes you captive, or kidnaps you, or plunders you through philosophy. It means to carry off as booty or spoils of war. And of course, in this case, we're not talking of physical abduction or assault, but of the spiritual war that is waged against the truth. And I might paraphrase verse number 8 like this: beware lest you become a prisoner of war in the battle for truth. The Colossian believers were in danger of being taken captive by philosophy, really two philosophies. While impressive at first, these philosophies were deceptive, for philosophy is insufficient for solutions. The first is letter A, the tradition of men. The tradition of men. Now, if you were to study the history of philosophy, you would find that most philosophers built upon the work of previous philosophers, either refining their work or refuting their work. And eventually, the pile of ideas gets so complicated, it collapses under its own weight. But that is most obvious in first century Judaism. The Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers had established so many customs and rituals and teachings and traditions that they were no longer able to distinguish scripture from tradition. And even Jesus' exchange with the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 addresses, Jesus said, "You reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions," Jesus accused them. And I don't mean to suggest that tradition is unimportant. Tradition is very important. It preserves memory for us, and it retains valued practices, and Tradition is profitable. It can be a point of instruction for the next generation. If it wasn't for tradition, your grandma's secret recipe would be lost for eternity. But whether intentional or unintentional, we all have traditions. But the danger is, beware that your tradition doesn't perpetuate error. For example, in the judicial system in our country, daily makes rulings based on precedent or tradition. And lawyers and judges always seem to cite precedent or tradition to leverage a current decision. But what if the precedent or what if the tradition was wrong? Then we are stuck in a rut of wrong perpetuating that error, and all the future rulings would then necessarily be wrong because they're based on precedent and not on principle. And so churches do the very same thing. Of course, we call them sacred cows, and we might argue that regarding a new policy or a new practice, well, it's never been done that way before. Or it's always only been done that way before, okay, but maybe it could be done differently, or possibly it could be done better. The traditions of men are insufficient in themselves. And it's not a sufficient answer to say, well, we've always done it that way before. Philosophy is insufficient for solutions. First is the tradition of men, but there was a second insufficient philosophy here among the Colossians, and that was, letter B, the principles of the world. The New King James, as I have it before me here, and the NIV reads the basic principles of the world. The King James says the rudiments of the world. The New American Standard, the elementary principles of the world. The ESV, the elemental spirits of the world. And Paul is describing the thinking or the ideas of the world system as childish and silly. And so to abandon biblical truth for the emptiness of the world's ideas would be like returning to kindergarten after earning a graduate degree. But in fact, we do that. So often, instead of gaining wisdom from the scripture every morning, what do? We go to the Star Tribune or Good Morning America or social media. We think that somehow a newspaper columnist or talk show host can contribute anything to our spiritual thinking. Newsflash, they can't. It's the wisdom of the world, and they are asserting a paradigm of a godless world system, and they're deceived by the world's philosophies, and we are deceived by the world's philosophies even in our Christian communities, because we spend hours and hours and hours a week ingesting those teachings. And then on Sunday morning, Pastor Matt gets 29 minutes, right, to combat all of that philosophy. On the back of your notes, I've listed some principles or some philosophies of the world from which we must beware, and perhaps you could even fill in the blanks without my giving you the names of these, but the first would be narcissism, and the spelling is there in that paragraph if you need it. Narcissism. Narcissus was a young man in Greek mythology who fell in love with his own reflection, and so narcissism is the love of and the living for self. I look at myself, I'm impressed with myself, I take care of myself, decisions I make are what's best for me. There's another philosophy of the world, and I would call it pluralism. Number two is pluralism. Nothing is invalid. Every idea, every religion, every system of thought is equally valid. That's pluralism. How about number three, hedonism? Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And that becomes the meaning of my existence. Hedonism. Number four, secularism. Secularism would suggest that sacred things belong only in the church, that God and scripture and prayer are not welcome in society. Number five, materialism. What counts is what one owns, where he lives, what he wears, where he plays or what he drives. Number six, existentialism. Existence is being and feeling good. If it feels good, do it. Don't confuse me with the facts. Reason is absurd. Number seven, empiricism. All knowledge is derived from experience. Therefore, experience is knowledge, experience is truth. Well, I heard it, I saw it, I felt it, I experienced it, so it must be right. Number 8, rationalism. Rationalism, reason is the ultimate criterion or validity of truth. Man's reason is the reference point for truth. Number 9 is relativism. Knowledge, truth, morality, these categories are not absolute, but they exist and they change in relationship to, relative to one's own context or experience. And then number 10 is pragmatism. The validity of anything is established by its success in practical application. If it works, it must be right. And these are isms or philosophies of which we're very familiar. And these are the principles of the world, beyond just the traditions of men, the principles of the world. And Romans chapter 12, verse number 2, tells us to not be conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed in our thinking. Worldliness, by definition, is a mentality. It's thinking in these ways, like the world. And these are the things for which we are to beware, Colossians 2, verse number 8. For God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? So beware. Beware lest you are duped by the paradigm of our culture. For it is all insufficient for solutions in life, ultimately at the end of verse number 8, because it is not according to Christ. That is the qualifier. As you craft a worldview in your mind, in your heart, is your thinking according to Christ? Never mind the traditions of men. Never mind the philosophies or the principles of this world, is it according to Christ? And if you look then at verse number 9, for in him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ embodied the Godhead. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And really, Paul is presenting a contrast here between verse 8 and verses 9 and 10. And the contrast is the insufficiency of philosophy, verse number 8, with the sufficiency of Christ. Specifically, number 2, Christ is sufficient for salvation. Christ is sufficient for salvation. And the book of Colossians here, as you know, is what we call an occasional letter. Colossians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a local assembly of believers in the city of Colossae to address specific subjects and that they were confronting. And primarily, for the Colossians, it was a pagan mixture of pagan philosophy and Jewish legalism. It had invaded their thinking. And as we read now verses 11 and 12, it appears that some false teachers were demanding circumcision for salvation. Look at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul's argument here is this, letter A, Christ offers complete salvation. Christ offers complete salvation. You see, every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. It was a sign that he belonged to the covenant nation Israel. It was a demonstration that he was born sinful and needed cleansing. And it symbolically illustrated man's desperate need for the cleansing of his heart. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10, verse number 16, Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, circumcise your hearts, that you are no longer stiff-necked. Deuteronomy 30, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And then, of course, God commanded the Jews in Jeremiah's day to circumcise themselves and remove the foreskin of their hearts. And so if we were to then come to the New Testament, Paul explains in the book of Romans that true circumcision, he says of the Jews, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision which is of the heart. And so for the Christian, the physical rite of circumcision is unnecessary because we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's the removal of the body of flesh, our sinful fallen nature. We have been cleansed from that sinfulness. We've been given a new nature in righteousness. Our old self is crucified with Jesus Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that it might be cut away, is the language there, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And Christ offers us this complete salvation. It isn't a little bit of Jesus Christ and a little bit of the Old Testament law. It isn't a little bit of Jesus Christ plus circumcision, plus Sabbath keeping, plus. It's Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection is sufficient for us. And that's good news. Christ offers complete salvation. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Gentiles, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ offers letter B, complete forgiveness. Complete salvation, and letter B, complete forgiveness. So that in verses 11 and 12, follow me now, follow the structure of the text here. In verses 11 and 12, Paul is emphasizing salvation apart from any religious ritual, namely circumcision. In verses 13 and 14 now, he's emphasizing forgiveness apart from any human work. Our salvation is complete in Christ alone. Forgiveness is complete apart from any human work. And he's addressing Gentile Colossians, describing them as being outside of the covenant because they were uncircumcised. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll demand of you a little bit of diligence here for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, just as a complementary text. Ephesians 2, verse number 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hand. So the Jews were the circumcision, the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. That verse number 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment. The Gentiles, that's us. As Gentiles, we were in a much worse state than even unbelieving Jews were, because unbelieving Jews were part of the covenant community that possessed the law of God. But we were described as having no hope and without God in the world. But fortunately, God is rich in mercy. Look at verse number 4, Ephesians 2, verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Christ offers complete forgiveness to the Jew and the Gentile. The psalmist wrote, Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, if you should count or measure, if you should keep score of our sin, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. You need to know that scripture verse, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Proverbs says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I am here to tell you this morning, based on the authority of God's word, that Jesus Christ alone offers complete forgiveness of sin. What are some of the characteristics of Christ's forgiveness? I would offer these subpoints. First, it's complete. It's not partial. It's complete and not partial. Forgiveness is complete. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that he's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's buried our sin in the depths of the deepest sea. He remembers them no more. And when you accept the free gift of salvation, when you accept forgiveness of your sin in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of everything, past, present, and future. You say, well, what about the sins that I am yet to commit today or tomorrow? Realize that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he hung there and he shed his blood for your sin. None of your sin had been committed yet. All of it was yet to be. But forgiveness is complete, for he made a complete payment. It's complete, not partial. Number two, it's granted, not earned. Romans 3:24, being justified freely. Freely, without any cost, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Number three, it is certain, not conditional. It is certain, not conditional. I love Romans 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Folks, there is nothing that we can do. There are no strings attached. And while we were in our wicked, sinful, dirty state, Jesus died. No conditions. His forgiveness is certain because of his promises. Look at verse number 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, ancient documents were commonly written on either papyrus, which is a paper-like material that was made from the bulrush plant, or vellum, which was made from an animal's hide. And the ancients would then take ink with no acid in it, and so it would not soak into the writing material, but rather the ink would sit on top of the writing material. And since the ink remained on the surface, it could be wiped off. It was the original erasable ink, if you will. It could be wiped off or literally scraped off so that parchment, papyrus, or that vellum, that animal hide, could be used again. And they would just scrape it off. They would erase it off, that ink, to reuse the material. Paul says here that God has wiped off the certificate of debt. He has scraped it clean, and then he's nailed it to the cross. And there is not a trace of that debt that remains to be held against us. Our forgiveness is complete. Finally, verse number 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ offers complete salvation, letter A. He offers complete forgiveness, letter B. May I suggest, letter C, he offers complete victory. Complete victory. And the promise of chapter 2, verse 15, is like a triumphant Roman general who's parading his defeated captives through the streets of Rome. Christ's victory on the cross halted the demons in their attempt to stop his redemptive work, and it stopped and stripped Satan of his powers. Folks, beware lest philosophy robs you, takes you captive in thinking that there is something other than or more than Jesus Christ. He offers complete salvation, complete victory, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. And folks, philosophy is insufficient, which is why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I did not come with empty words of man's wisdom. Philosophy is insufficient, but rather, he says, I declare to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Galatians, he said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, my charge and my challenge to you is that you think Christianly, that you think of Jesus Christ, that your mind and your heart, that your worldview does not pursue philosophy of the world, but the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. We are complete in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Lord, I pray that we, as a fellowship of believers, might find our sufficiency in him. May we always remember that we are complete in him. Lord, may that be our joy. May that be our strength. May that be our song. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.